Now this morning we begin with the other lines of evidence for the deity of Christ. We have already considered those passages where he's explicitly called the Supreme Being. Now we begin this morning in line of evidence that the attributes of God are possessed and manifested by him and the other lines of evidence. And let us pray for the Lord's blessing as we study these things. Our Father, as again we enter your presence, we pray you would bless us, pour out of your Spirit upon us, as we study the reality that your Son is the Supreme Being. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate these various lines of biblical evidence that you have given to us in your word, that you would write them upon our heart. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now we read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Christ was existing in the form of God prior to his incarnation. We studied that passage when we considered the doctrine of God, and truly it is an important passage with respect to this subject because it implies necessarily that he possesses all the attributes of God. When it says that he was existing in the morphe of the Father, it means that in his pre-incarnate state, he possessed and manifested all the distinguishing traits by which God the Father is recognized. Therefore, because he has all the distinguishing traits by which the Father is recognized, therefore, he is the Supreme Being and therefore has all the attributes of the Supreme Being. To be in God the Father's form is to be God. And what is remarkable is that Christ manifests the attributes of the Supreme Being even when he takes a servant's form. Now we'll consider this mystery in greater detail when we look at the incarnation. Now what I intend to do here in demonstrating that Christ, secondly, possesses all the attributes of the Supreme Being and manifests them, is I'll follow not the outline we used in Doctrine of God, but a simpler or more abridged outline. And that simpler or more abridged outline is the outline proposed in the Shorter Catechism, question 4, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth or faithfulness. First of all, the Catechism mentions eternal being or eternal existence. Five passages clearly assert the eternal existence of the Son. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. John 8:58 says, before Abraham was born, I am. John 17:5 speaks of the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Colossians 1:16-17 says, in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, and he is before all things. Hebrews 1:10 says, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. He acted in the beginning. He was in the beginning. Eternal existence is a characteristic of the Son, and that is a divine attribute, since he possesses the divine attribute of eternal existence. He is the Supreme Being. Secondly, he is immutable. He has unchangeable being. After eternal existence comes immutability, unchangeable existence. And here, the key passage is Hebrews 1:11-12. after asserting his eternal existence in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst," he did in the beginning because in the beginning he already was. The writer to Hebrews describes the immutability of his being in verse 11 and 12. "They shall perish, but thou continuest. And they shall all wax old as this a garment, and as a mantle shalt thou roll them up. As a garment they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." A distinction is made between the being of the Son and the being of all created things which He has made. Thirdly, infinite being. Infinite being. Even though His human body and His human soul are now located in heaven, yet He, the person, God the Son, God the Word, is present with His people gathered on earth. Matthew 18:20 reads, "Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am, I, the person, am in the midst." Or again, Matthew 28 and verse 20, "I, the person, am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. Where's His body? It's in heaven. Where's His human soul? It's in heaven. But He, the person, is present on earth. How can it be? Because He's omnipresent. How can that be? Because He has all the attributes of the Supreme Being. How can that be? Because He is the Supreme Being. Because omnipresence is an attribute wherever two or three are gathered. And I am with you always. There's ever presence and omnipresence. I am with you always, ever presence, wherever two or three, omnipresence. Omnipresence, ever presence in space and in time, those are attributes of the Supreme Being. The infinity of God. Why? Because He is God. Because He is the Supreme Being. Because He has infinite being. Therefore, He's not limited with reference to space and time. You see that? There He, the person, in virtue of His divine nature, whereby He is omni and ever-present, is always with His people, wherever they are, whenever they are, always. In summary, the being of the Son is eternal, immutable, infinite. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. The Son manifests the attributes of eternal existence, immutability, omni and ever-presence, infinity in His being. The only way that He can possess and manifest eternal, unchangeable, infinite being is because He Himself is God, the Supreme Being. But let's go on and see what the Catechism goes on to say. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, and then also divine wisdom or omniscience. We now move from the being to the wisdom of God. And Jesus possesses and manifests a divine knowledge, omniscient knowledge of men, an omniscient knowledge of God, and an omniscient knowledge of all things. And therefore, He has the attribute, the person has the attribute of omniscience. First, He has a divine knowledge of men. He knows the hearts of men. John 2:23-25 and Revelation 2:23. He is commonly found answering the inmost secret thoughts of men. "Why reason ye in your hearts?" How did He know what they were reasoning in their hearts? Because He's God. Luke 5:22, Luke 7:39. He addressed men's hearts and inmost thoughts because He knows their hearts and inmost thoughts. Because He has divine knowledge of men, He's described in Revelation 2:23 as the one who tries the hearts. Each word to the churches is prefaced by "I know." He tries hearts and is fully aware of all situations because He's omniscient. because He is the Supreme Being. Mere men and angels do not know the hearts of men. Only God does. Jesus knows men's hearts because He is God. But He also has divine knowledge of God. No man knows the Father save the Son. Matthew 11:27. And the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 1:18. He has as well divine knowledge of all things. John 21:17. Which reads, when Peter says, Lord, I know that You know all things. You know that I love You. You know everything. How does he know everything? Because He's the Supreme Being. Now, by way of conclusion, I am not saying that Jesus, the person, does not also, in addition to a divine mind and omniscience, which He has, does not also have a human mind. For He also, in addition to His divine mind, has a human mind, because He has a human soul. Along with, in addition to His omniscient divine mind, there is also a limited and growing human intellect and understanding which the incarnate Christ has. Thus, Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Increased in wisdom, has a human soul. Increased in stature, has a human body. His soul developed and His body developed. He grew in soul and body. And He also said, no man knows the hour, that is of the second coming, not even the Son. He had a limited human mind. Therefore, when we assert His omniscience, we do not deny that He, in addition to having divine nature, also has a true human nature with a limited human mind, intellect, understanding, and wisdom. Rather, we assert that in addition to His human mind, human understanding, human knowledge, human wisdom, He also has divine mind, divine understanding, divine knowledge, divine wisdom, and possesses and manifests the attribute of omniscience. One person, Jesus, God the Son incarnate, God the Word incarnate, one person has both divine mind and human mind. Because He has divine nature and human nature, yet He is but one person, one I. And this, you say, this is a great mystery. Indeed it is. But the Scripture asserts that the same Jesus, who has a human soul and a human mind, also has divine attributes, the divine attribute of omniscience. Nor are His human and divine mind to be confounded, commingled, or confused. But He has a separate, distinct divine nature and human nature, yet one person, one I, one He, one Christ, the Son of the living God. So He possesses the attribute of omniscience. And I mentioned that here at the outset because I want to say that right now at the beginning, because in saying this, we're not denying the humanity of the incarnate Christ. That's not at all the point. The point is to demonstrate His deity. And the Scripture clearly teaches that He has divine mind. But fifth attribute, wisdom, and then the confession next mentions power, or I should say catechism, next mentions power, that He has infinite power or omnipotence. True, He also had the limited power of His human nature. But at one and the same time, this person, the incarnate Christ, has the limited power of human nature, the limited capacity of human nature, and the unlimited power, the unlimited ability to do His will, of His divine nature. He is able to do all His holy will. He is able to subject all things to Himself. 2 Peter 1:3 and Philippians 3:21. And perhaps no clearer description of omnipotence in action is found than we have in the 33rd Psalm in verse 6. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And verse 8, let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is vain thing for safety. Neither does he deliver by his great power. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, etc. It is God who delivers. His omnipotence is manifest in the fact that he simply speaks and whatever he says is done because he wills it. Let all the world fear the Lord, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. No purpose of his can be restrained. He can do all his holy will. He simply speaks and it is done. The authoritative fiat which proceeds from his mouth is irresistible. Now, it doesn't mean that no one can ever disobey his revealed will. Rather, it means that his fiat is irresistible. It is the vehicle for the concrete expression of his omnipotence. Now, when he was here, God incarnate on earth manifested this irresistible fiat when he was living upon the earth. One major section of the Gospel of Luke 4:31 to Luke 5:28, as a theme, thematically displays the fiative, assertive omnipotence of Christ. Seven incidents are recorded in which Jesus expresses the fiat, the omnipotent word. He issues his almighty fiat, and whatever he says is done, whether it concerns men or diseases or demons or the elements of nature. His fiat, the fiat of Jesus, God incarnate, is irresistible. He demonstrated omnipotence while he was here on earth. And so they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And the answer is, here is what manner of man he is. He is not new man. He is the God man. He is God incarnate. That's what manner of man he is, because he displays omnipotence. And they were astonished at his teaching. And then, because his word was with authority. And Luke 4:35 says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. There's the fiat of Jesus. What happened? Then the demon threw him down in the midst. He came out of him. And then verse 36 records the puzzlement of men. What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. It is the fiat of the omnipotent God incarnate. And then verse 39, the second incident. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And then verse 41 records, the demons also came out from many, crying out and saying, you're the Son of God, and rebuking them. He did not suffer them to speak. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, he said to Simon, let down your nets for a draught. And he said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets. And they enclosed such a multitude that the nets were breaking. Now that then verse 13 records the fiat which he directed at a leper. And he stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. There's the word of Christ, God incarnate, which expressed his will. And straightway the leprosy departed from him. Here his omnipotence is related both to his word and his will. He can do all his holy will. He simply asserts his will in his fiat, and it is done. That is God at work. He manifests this power again in 5:22. Why do you reason in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? So anybody can go around saying your sins are forgiven, but let me show you that when I say it, it's true. So which is easier to do? that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to him, it was Paul, I say to thee, here comes the fiat, arise, take up your couch, go to your house. And immediately, what did he do? He arose, took up his couch, and went to his house. Finally, the omnipotence of Christ, God incarnate, is manifested in this section, which has as its theme this irresistible call of Matthew. He beheld a publican named Levi, and he said, follow me! And what did he do? He forsook all and rose up and followed him. Now, in other instances, it's recorded that the Lord rebuked the wind and the sea, and they obeyed the voice of God incarnate. There was a great calm. Men, demons, that's Mark 4, 39 to 41. Men, demons, sickness, created elements, everything subject to his will. He can do all his holy will. Everything obeys him when he speaks his divine fiat of omnipotence. And there are the concrete displays of omnipotence. No mere prophet, no matter what authority he had, ever did that. The miracles of the men of old always point to God's power, not their own personal fiat. They work in God's name, that God's word through them may be shown and done. They were always careful to say that whatever they did, they were the instrument of God. They never spoke with personal fiat that was irresistible. They were not personally omnipotent. But Jesus is, and he was omnipotent even while he was on earth. The word of omnipotence, the word of the living God, was the word of Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate. Being, wisdom, power, now holiness. Next, the Catechism mentions holiness. He's perfectly and unchangeably holy. He is the Holy One of God. Mark 1:24, Luke 4:34. He is characterized by impeccability. He is totally without sin. John 8:29 and 30, Hebrews 7:26. He is the righteous one. Acts 22:14, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 2:1. Whom did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6 when he said, holy, 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 whom did he see? He saw Jesus. John explicitly says in John 12 that Isaiah saw God the Son. He saw his glory and he spoke of him, and it was the glory of divine holiness which he saw in Christ, when he saw Christ. The holiness of Jesus is that divine holiness which paralyzes, humbles, devastates when it is beheld in his glory, as it did Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He saw the glory of Jesus in his divine holiness. Seventh, divine justice. All judgment has been committed unto the Son, John 5. In judgment, God's justice is manifested and displayed. God's justice is built on God's knowledge, omniscience, God's power, omnipotence, God's integrity, holiness. Jesus, God incarnate, will render to every man according to his works, Revelation 2:23, and the whole section in John 5 where he says, after saying he was equal with the Father, that one of the displays of that equality is that he's committed all judgment to the Son. In so doing, he will fully display divine justice. Next, divine goodness. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 indicate that the love of Christ is infinite and incomprehensible. It passes knowledge. It can be known, but it can never be known completely or exhaustively, because it is infinite. He has infinite love, therefore manifesting divine goodness. And finally, faithfulness. Divine faithfulness. Now, it was difficult to find passages which would indicate a divine holiness, because also having a human nature, he has human holiness, human justice, human goodness, human truth. But these passages point to something beyond the holiness, justice, goodness, and truth of the character of a man that come out of a perfectly holy human soul. These passages point to more. They point to infinite love. They point to that justice which will execute judgment in the last day. They point to that holiness which Isaiah saw, the holiness of the Supreme Being. See, so I'm trying to stress passages which indicate that he manifests divine attributes. Finally, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, or faithfulness. He is the faithful witness. Revelation 1 and verse 5. He is truth. I am the way. I am the truth. John 14, 6. Now, it is especially difficult, of course, to pinpoint the distinction between human and divine faithfulness. And to prove that he manifests the attribute of divine faithfulness and not merely the faithfulness of a human servant, which he was in his human soul. He was the servant of the Lord. And to prove that he manifests the other. But Revelation 19:11, however, indicates that he manifests a glorious reliability as the Word, verse 13, which transcends the limits of his human nature. John 1:1 underscores this. God cannot lie. His commitment to truth is unswerving. So also is Jesus Christ. His Word is completely reliable. It can never fail or pass away because it is the Word of God. The Word of Christ is reliable and faithful because it is the Word of God. It is completely true. It's because it is the Word of God and He is the Word and not a mere man. Now, this is not to deny that the words of mere men like Paul and Peter in the process of inspiration are infallible. That's not the point. Their writings are God's Word. But they are never said to be the Word of God as when He is. Rather, it is to assert that Christ, as the Word of God, always speaks infallibly. He is not merely an organ of inspiration. He is the source and origin of inspiration. He is the Word of God. In summary, He possesses and manifests all the attributes of God. And only God possesses God's attributes. The Son, as well as the Father, has them. The Son, Jesus Christ, therefore, is the Supreme Being. He is God incarnate. No other conclusion is permissible in the light of the overwhelming weight of this dimension of the biblical evidence. So not only is he explicitly called God, he demonstrates, manifests, even in his incarnate state, all the attributes of God, of the Supreme Being. Thirdly, number three, the third line of evidence for the deity of Christ. The third line of evidence for the deity of Christ, and that is that he performs all the works of God. He is called God. We studied the passages. He manifests all the attributes of God. Thirdly, he performs all the works of God. And here, the foundational key or epitomizing text is John 5:19-20. Jesus therefore answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these things the Son also does in like manner." What things soever the Father does, these things the Son does. The works of God are creation, providence, salvation, or recreation. These are the works of God alone. God alone creates. God alone rules His creation and His providence. God alone saves from sin. He is the Creator, preserver, governor, judge, and Savior. And Scripture asserts that all these works are performed by Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Preserver. He is the Savior. Therefore, He is God incarnate. First, the work of creation was performed by the Son. He is the Creator. No angel is the Creator. No lesser God, small g, is the Creator. There is only one God, one supreme being who created the world. Jehovah is His name. Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 8. Isaiah 44, 24. Isaiah 45, 11 and 18. Revelation 4, 11. And the Son is that one supreme being who created the world because He is the Creator. John 1, 1 and 3. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Hebrews 1, 11 and 12. Three passages which explicitly assert that the Son created all things. He created this world, everything in it, whether visible or invisible. The Son incarnate is Jesus Christ. He is the Creator, therefore is Supreme Being, because only the Supreme Being created. You see that? Secondly, the work of providence is performed by the Son. Providence involves the preservation of the creation, the government of the creation, and judgment. And He preserves what He has created, governs what He has created, and will judge His creation. The Son does all these things. The Son does the work of preservation, Colossians 1:17. In Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of His power. The Son does the work of government. Ephesians 1:22, John 17:2, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. The Son does the work of judgment, John 5:24 and Revelation 2:23. He is the preserver. He is the governor. He is the judge of the creation. He is the God of providence. Providence is the work of the Son, even as it is the work of the Father. And the Son, therefore, as the Father, is the supreme being. He is the one true God. Thirdly, the work of salvation is performed by the Son. It is true that the words salvation, deliverer, savior are sometimes used in various Old Testament passages with respect to men. The judges of the Old Testament were called saviors. They were raised up to save and to deliver the people of God as instruments in God's hand from various earthly trials. With reference to these earthly deliverances, men are said to be deliverers. They are the instruments through whom God delivers. Also, salvation in the Bible sometimes refers to general deliverance and preservation, as I believe it's used in 1 Timothy 4:10. But when it comes to the issue of salvation from sin, no mere man can ever save people from sin. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22 indicates that there is only one God. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, who saves from sin, and that one God is Jehovah. Jehovah alone is the Savior of men from their sins. And Jesus is said to be the Savior of men from their sins, Matthew 1, 21 and Luke 2, 11. He is called our Savior in Acts 5:31, 13:23, Philippians 3:20, 2 Timothy 1:10, Titus 1:4, Titus 2:13, Titus 3:6, 2 Peter 1:1 and 11, 2 Peter 2:20 and 3:2 and 3:18, 1 John 4:14. Now it is true that men play an instrumental role in their own salvation, as well as that of others. See Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this crooked generation, and James 5:20, and Jude 23. But this is not the same as saying that they are their own saviors, or that mere men are the authors of salvation from sin. Jesus, however, is not a mere instrument in the work. It is His work. He does it. He is the one who saves His people because He is their God. In conclusion, He is God because He is our Creator. because he is the God of providence, our preserver, governor, and judge, and because he is the Savior, the author and performer of the work of salvation from sin. He performs all the works which are uniquely the work of the Supreme Being because he is the Supreme Being incarnate. Fourth argument. The fourth line of evidence to demonstrate his deity. Not only he is explicitly called God, he has and manifests all the attributes of God, he performs all the works of the Supreme Being, which only the Supreme Being performs. And fourthly, the worship which is due to God and God alone is offered to him and received by him. The worship which is due to the Supreme Being and the Supreme Being alone is offered to him and received by him. And again, the foundational passage is John 5:21-23. It reads, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For neither does the Father judge any man, but has given all judgment unto the Son." Why? "That all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that has sent him." The honor which is shown to the Father as the Supreme Being, that very honor, that very worship, that very adoration, that very religious devotion is also to be shown to the Son as well. That veneration due to the Son is precisely identical with the veneration due to the Father. Therefore, the Son is the Supreme Being. No godly man would ever receive such worship, even though it were offered to him. When the heathen would have done sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, as recorded in Acts 14, they did everything in their power to prevent it. No holy angel would receive such veneration and worship. Revelation 19 and verse 10. God alone is the rightful recipient of, that should be singular, of worship, according to Revelation 19:10, what the angel said. Jesus underscored this, Matthew 4:9, Luke 4:8, when he rebuked the devil, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." It is devilish to desire that worship for yourself unless you are God. But Jesus receives such devotion and veneration and worship gladly. John 20:28-29, Matthew 18:9-17, Hebrews 1:6. And Jesus cannot therefore be merely a good angel or merely a godly man. If he were, he would not dare to receive the worship which ought exclusively to be given to the Supreme Being. Either he is diabolical, or he is the Supreme Being. And it is madness, wickedness, and contrary to all Scripture to assume that he is diabolical. And therefore, only the latter possibility remains, that he is the Supreme Being. He receives worship because it is rightfully his, and it is rightfully his because he is God incarnate. I must briefly address the Unitarian attempt to evade this teaching. The ASV has a note on Matthew 2:2, which states that the Greek word for worship denotes an act of reverence which can be paid to the creature as well as to the Creator. That note is added, I suppose, so that no one would draw the mistaken conclusion that the fact that Jesus was worshipped by men indicates that he's God. They appeal to Matthew 4:9 and Matthew 18:26. But the principle of who should receive worship is clearly articulated in Matthew 4:10. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." God alone ought to be the recipient of religious worship, not the devil or any other creature. And the issue is not whether it is ever offered to a creature. Pagans offered it to Paul. The issue is whom, to whom it ought to be directed. Now, it is true that the word, the translated worship, has a general usage which pertains to non-religious contexts. It is used to depict the person who falls at someone's feet to ask for mercy or for leniency. For example, it's used this way in Matthew 18:26 to depict a debtor asking leniency from a creditor. And it's used this way in Revelation 3:9 to depict a vanquished foe asking clemency and life from a conqueror. And the common denominator is humiliation, to humiliate yourself before someone and plead with them. It's not a sin for the debtor or for the conquered foe to fall down before the lender or before the conqueror and plead for mercy, to plead for leniency. That's not sin. And indeed, such situations afford us a very clear graphic picture of the prostration and humiliation of spirit that's characteristic of religious devotion and religious worship. The scripture makes extremely clear, however, that the exclusive object of religious veneration, religious worship, religious prostration, religious pleading for mercy is to be to the Supreme Being and the Supreme Being alone. Matthew 4:10, Revelation 4:10, Revelation 5:11 and 14. And it is precisely this worship which Jesus receives. It's not that people owed him money and they fell at his feet asking for deliverance. It's not that he was a conquering general and they asked to have their lives spared. That's not at all what's going on when men worship him. It's religious attachment, religious veneration, religious service. And he claims the right to the supreme attachment of religious affection. Luke 14:25-35. If you love anybody else more than me, you're not worthy of me. What kind of statement is that? That's a statement of a supreme being. Or of a megalomaniac. Now, he's not a megalomaniac because he's God incarnate. But he's one or the other. He's either a megalomaniac man who's a fiend, if he's a mere man, or he's God. Can't have both ways. Can't be just a good man. That's not possible, because he did things that no good man, if he's just a man, would ever do. He's not just a man. He's not merely a good man. Because no merely man who is a good man would do what he did. So therefore, that's not optional. That's not an option to say that he's a good man. It just doesn't fit. The reason that he reclaimed the right to the supreme attachment of our religious affections is that he's worthy to receive glory, honor, blessing, power given to God alone, because he's God. He's not only worshipped by men, but also the writer to Hebrews says, by angels. When he says the Son into the world, he says, let all the angels of God what? Worship him. Worship him? Worship a new man? All the angels? Where, anywhere, is a mere man ever said, not every, but ever said, to be the object of the religious adoration of angels? No. All men, all angels, all creatures are obligated to honor the Son even as they honor the Father, because the Son is the supreme being even as the Father. They are to honor him in the same way, in the same degree, and for the same works. And this is because the Son, even as the Father, is the supreme being. So this is the fourth line of evidence, and that is that the worship of God is due to him, offered to him, and received by him. Well, this will stop for this hour.